I'm continuing with this book of Galatians. I don't know how far we'll get, but we've got to chapter 2. Well, before I start, I'll just refresh you on what's going on. Remember the reason that Paul was writing this letter was that was a that since he'd planted the church, some other teachers had come in and been teaching a different gospel. And Paul is refuting that through these chapters more than any. But I think the first thing that we want to remember is that there's two things that Paul says, and it's important for his message, that he didn't get his apostleship from men. That's an important thing, first thing. And the second thing is that he didn't get his message from men. And they're the two main things that we need to focus on, because it's very difficult with some of the language, even with the translations, and I'm sure you've all got different translations from me. I'm using the ESV. But it's difficult to see and understand the language. So that's the basis of where Paul's coming from. He started off by saying, I'm amazed that you're turning to a different gospel. And then he started to give like testimony about why he didn't get it from any men. And he carries on with this message in chapter 2. Still testimony, right really up to chapter 3, but we'll see how we go. So beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Lord, give us understanding from your word, pray. Amen. This first passage, we see what's happened, and I think we have to start, if we were to look at it, and as I have looked at it, I think we have to start and assume that this is the account of the conference, or the whatever it was called in Acts chapter 15. This became a great question that was raised. How should Gentiles be received into the church? And so we have that where it said 14 years. I presume that was when it was. But you notice Paul goes up because of a revelation. Not because he was put on the carpet by the people in Jerusalem who said, you better get yourself here, make sure that you're preaching the right thing. He went up because of revelation. And in some translations it says, for fear that I was not running or had run in vain. And here in this passage that we've read, we're going to look at two fears. What did Paul fear? What did Paul fear? Remember, his apostleship had been from God. The gospel he'd proclaimed was from God. And now, by revelation, God sends him to Jerusalem, to this meeting of the church there. I think what Paul's fear was, that it wasn't that he'd got the wrong message. I think it was altogether something different. This is what Tim Keller puts. What he did fear was that the Jerusalem apostles might not be true to the gospel he was preaching. They might not stand up to these false teachers, but rather allow their own cultural prejudices to entice them to let these teachers continue to make such damaging claims. Further on in Galatians, in chapter 3, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ. That was the message that God had given him to the Gentiles. He preached salvation in no other name, as Peter had preached, no other name to be saved, other than the name of Jesus. But you might think, well, why is circumcision such a big deal? Well, it depends what circumcision is for. Paul saw that circumcision for justification was not the innocent little rite that the unthinking man might assume it to be. To undergo circumcision was to seek to be justified by a legalistic method of law-keeping and thus deny the very foundations of grace. Because the law is a solid, a complete entity. If you're keeping the law, you've got to keep all of it, not just bits. You can't say, well, circumcision, but you've got to keep everything else, the Ten Commandments, but also the all the other feasts and festivals and that were in Israel. And I think it's interesting that Paul takes Titus with him. He takes Barnabas because he was his colleague, but he takes Titus, a Greek. And the question was, would Titus be accepted? You see, the Judaizers, the people who had come in, claimed that there was a rift between the apostles in Jerusalem and what Paul was teaching. And it was actually a myth. There was no rift between them. But why did Paul go privately, as he says in verse 2? Privately. Well, can you imagine? Can you imagine a huge church that's got, that is, let's say 99% Jewish? Obviously, there were a lot of people. When Paul went to Jerusalem just before he was taken prisoner and eventually got to Rome. If we read in Acts 21 what the people in Jerusalem said to him, he says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Zealous for the law. You can imagine, can't you? If he'd just gone into an open big meeting and said, well, this is what I preach, there would have been trouble. There would have been differences. But no, Paul goes to privately, he goes to those, the leaders of the church, and he says, this is what I'm preaching. And he said, and the outcome of is it that they didn't yield submission even for a moment. And why? That the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. They didn't yield to those who said you had to be circumcised to be in full relationship with God. It was always the case for Paul. As he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said he was in danger from false brothers. And that's what he calls them. In verse 4, false brothers who secretly came in, they came in by stealth. Fifth columnists, you could call them. We knew all about fifth columnists here at Celebration Church when the health and wealth gospel came in. They came in like that. You think that someone is a genuine believer with the same gospel message as you're preaching, and then you find out that they're not fifth columnists. They've got a different gospel. But what was the freedom that they were trying to spy out? Well, if we look at it from what was the what's the word for opposite freedom? Slavery. Yeah, that's it. If we look at it from the point of view of slavery, what does slavery mean? Slavery means that you're governed by rules. You're governed by rules, and unless you're keeping those rules, you're not accepted. This is what Tim Keller said, and it's very similar to what Rick, whatever his name is, I can't think of his name, said in the Christianity Explored. It's the freedom to say that we're more wicked than we ever dare to believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. What amazing freedom that is. We can't, if we were trying to get to 10 out of 10 and then we got to at least 5, we'd think we were doing well. But we've got the freedom to say that we're more wicked than we ever dared to believe. We weren't worthy to be saved, but more loved in Christ than we'd ever dare hope. Paul and Barnabas didn't yield at all to the enemies of the one true gospel. See, if the Judaizers were right, with the phrase from that's quoted in Acts chapter 15, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's what they said in Acts 15 verse 1. Then Titus was not a saved man. But he was a saved man, and he gave evidence of having the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Judaizers were wrong. But as he goes on this story here, you see, Paul isn't a name dropper. He isn't somebody who says, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that. And I know I can be accused of that because I often quote different people. But they were saying that it was all Peter and John and James from Jerusalem. They used them as their place, point of reference. But Paul is using God as his point of reference. We're sinners. We don't deserve to be saved. They're using, Peter said this John said that. But what happens? What is the result? Because they didn't allow them a minute to, submit to them for a minute for this part about being circumcised. Excuse me. Under God, Paul's gospel is independent. It's able to maintain itself in relation to friends or foes. It vanquishes the arguments of its foes and then is enthusiastically endorsed by its friends, who recognize it as the gospel which they themselves cherish. And that's what you get here in these verses from 6 through to 10. Peter and James and John recognized that Paul had been given this ministry. Slightly different ministry to theirs, but it was the same gospel that they were preaching. And one gospel suffices for every age and in every clime. The methods of presentation may have to vary, but essentially, the gospel in the first century is the gospel for today. Those who maintain that it's not relevant for this day and age are committing a tragic error. Only when the message of God's love in Christ has penetrated heart and mind, resulting in a life of unselfish dedication to God and grateful observance of the principles of conduct he has laid down in his word, will solutions be found for the problems that now vex the individual, the family, society, the church, the nation, and the world. From this we see that Paul's message and the message of Peter and John and James are not different messages. The New Testament isn't a hodgepodge of conflicting theologies, the theology of John, the theology of Peter, the theology of Paul. But it's a harmonious, beautifully variegated unit. So we see that we've looked at Paul's fear. Paul's fear was one that the gospel he was preaching might not be believed in Jerusalem. And praise God it was. But now we come to Peter's fear. Now this is an altogether different fear. Peter had come from Jerusalem to Antioch, the place where Christians were first called that. And he'd enjoyed fellowship, the love feasts, where they would fellowship together and break bread and do what we've done here today. He enjoyed that with the Jew and also with the Gentile. And I suppose, as I was looking again at Tim Keller, and he said, to a first century Jew, far more surprising than Peter stopping eating with Gentiles would have been the fact that he started eating with them in the first place. Because Jews don't eat with Gentiles. Peter had said that very definitely when in the account of Acts chapter 10, when he went with the messengers to Cornelius's house, he said, it's not right for us Jews to eat with you Gentiles. But he said, we're not to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So eat with meant accepting. The Jew and Gentile was acceptable to God. They were on the same level, the one family in Christ. And they could enjoy fellowship together. And what Peter was doing in these verses was breaking that fellowship. He was joining the Judaizers. He was supporting their claim that Christ was not sufficient for salvation. Remember Jesus when he was talking about sheep? He said, I have other sheep. He said, oh, I will also bring. But what did he say there would be? One flock, one shepherd. He didn't say, I'll have two flocks. He said, one flock, one shepherd. But how true it is. In Proverbs it says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. Peter, fearing the circumcision party. We've seen that quite a few times in Peter's life, haven't we? He could show amazing faith and courage one minute and fail completely the next. He walked on the waves to go to Jesus, then became frightened and began to sink. He boasted in the upper room that he would willingly die with Jesus, then denied him three times. He was bold, ardent, zealous, and forward, but occasionally fearful and resolute. He often had the occasion for the deepest humility and the most poignant regrets for what he'd done. That was Peter's fear of men. But Paul, on the other hand, as he'd said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's confronts him face to face. He doesn't think, this is a leader, I better not say too much to him. He didn't go to others and whisper his suspicions. He didn't seek to undermine the influence or the authority of another by slander. No positive purpose is ever served by behind the back accusation or innuendo. This becomes gossip, which is always counterproductive and often destructive. Paul was acting here as he spoke, writing to Timothy in chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. So this is a challenge to us, isn't it? The challenge is, do our actions preach the same gospel as our lips are preaching? Do our actions preach the same gospel that our lips are preaching? We do a favour to a man who, in a kind spirit, speak of his error and reclaim him from the course of sin. But we do the deepest injury who leaves sin unrebuked, and seeing him injure himself and others, is at no pains to admonish him for his faults, especially when the gospel is at stake, as it was in this end. Can you imagine what would have happened if what Peter had done here had become widespread? There would have been two churches, or in Jesus' words, two flocks. But I read this, and I can't remember who wrote it, but I read this. A good man is willing to be reproved when he has erred. And it's usually a proof that there is much that is wrong when we become excited and irritable if one admonishes us of our faults. Going back to the meal, in Romans chapter 15, he says how we should deal with each other's. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's the basis. We aren't Jew, but we can fellowship with a Jew who's a believer in Jesus, because we've been both set right through him. So we come to this last bit, and this last bit is the most difficult. This verse from 15, let me read it again, from 15 through to 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. We know, generally, we know that no person, if the standard is perfection, that, and whatever the law is, we know that if it's perfection, we fall short. So that's a general knowing in verse 16. But it says, we also, meaning him and Peter, have also believed. We haven't tried. We did try before, and Paul was a... He had the T-shirt for this. He had tried, and so had Peter. But they failed. But they also have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the Lord. And then he goes on, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. People say, oh, there's lots of ways to God. There's one way to God. All other ways to seek to be self-justified are of no avail, because it's only in Christ that we can possibly be justified in his saving grace. If the hypocrisy, the play-acting that Peter was doing when he stopped having fellowship had been allowed to go, he would have been forcing the Gentile into Jewish customs, and Paul won't have that. We are saved by grace alone through faith. We often say, what is the law for? Here's perhaps you might think a good little thing. The law, first of all, guards us from sin by giving us standards of behaviour. It convicts us of sin, leaving us the opportunity to ask for God's forgiveness. And it drives us to trust in the sufficiency of Christ, because we can never keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. The law cannot possibly save us, but after we become Christians, it can guide us to live as God requires. The real question here is, who are we in Christ? I heard a little story, a true story, I understand, of Margaret Thatcher. When she was Prime Minister, she visited an old people's home. And as she was going round, obviously some of them were not quite sure, weren't quite all together with it. And so she was aware, she shook hands with this lady, who quite an ancient lady, and she realised that she hadn't a clue who she was. So she said, "Do you know who I am?" And the lady says, "No, I don't, dear. But if you ask the nurse over there, she usually knows." But that is the question here. The root of this argument is who we are in Messiah. That's our Christian identity. Who belongs to Messiah, and how is that identity expressed? Sorry, I'm going backwards way on this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." The law told people what to do, but gave them no power to do it. It was given to reveal sin, not to be a saviour. No law makes any provision for the pardon of those who violate it. Paul had formerly been justified by the law, expected to be justified by the law. He'd endeavoured to obey it. It had been the object of his life with all its requisites in order to be saved. And what does he say after in Philippians? He talks about all these things, Hebrew of the Hebrews, regard to the law, a Pharisee, a keeper of the law par excellence. And what does he say? Count them all as rubbish. It's all rubbish if you're basing that on your salvation. Christians who desire to be under the law as a pattern of behaviour, and some people say, "Oh, they're a good person, so they deserve," that lets them out straight away. They don't realise that cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. They want to keep what they want to keep and not other things. But if you want to be under the law for salvation, you've got to keep everything perfectly. But this word here, we're justified, this is the Paul's key here. This is probably his earliest letter, and this is the first time this word has come up, justified. And what is justification? Well, first of all, it's an act of God, whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ Jesus. It's an act, not a process. No Christian is more justified than another Christian. No Christian is more justified than another Christian. It gives us peace with God. As Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. It's an act of God, not the result of man's character or works. It's God who justifies. Here, God was declaring the believer sinner righteous. He does not make him righteous. Before the sinner trusts Christ, he stands guilty before God. But the moment he trusts Christ, he's declared not guilty, and he can never be called guilty again. Wow. It's not simply forgiveness, although it includes that. And it's different from pardon, because a pardoned criminal still has a record. It says, he remembers our sins no more. God justifies sinners, not good people. God who justifies the wicked in Romans 4. When Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, he was drawing the truth of justification by faith, because he was saying, we Jews are different from, and by implication, and better than the Gentiles. The deepest heresy of all, which corrupts churches, leavens creeds with folly, and swells our human hearts with pride, is salvation by works. Here's what thinker John Ruskin said. I believe that the root of every schism and heresy from which the Christian church has suffered has been the effort to earn salvation rather than to receive it. And that one reason why preaching is so ineffective is that it calls on men oftener to work for God than to behold God working for them. Paul said right at the end of that passage, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if the righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You can look at this one way, and only one way. Christ will do everything for you, or nothing. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification is by the law in any way, Christ's death is meaningless in history and meaningless to you personally. Paul and Peter and all those Jews and Gentiles who had believed on Jesus for salvation were they exactly in the same situation as we have been this morning as we shared bread and wine. And I was reading something the other day which surprised me when I realised that it was a song that we sing. And I know you haven't got it, so it doesn't matter. But it's these words are from Robert Murray McShane. And I didn't believe that he'd written these, but I think they're the sentiment of them, and I finish with this, is just what we will all say. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage of Paul. We thank you when he was bold, when he needed to be. Even to confronting the leader of the Jerusalem church. Lord, but your gospel is the most important thing. It's that which has saved us, and that which we cling on to. We thank you, Lord, that your love reaches even to us wretches like us. We thank you that we are so loved, even though we were so sinful. So, Father, let us never in any way let us have a passion for the gospel, a passion for people to know and hear that gospel, to understand that it's not about rules and regulations, but faith in you. So, Lord, help us, we pray, for we are weak. We're not that much better at keeping your holy law than before we believed. But, Lord, we're so grateful that it's not about what we do. It's about what you've done. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.